So I'm going to talk about that story about Hannah and Samuel this morning. And this is another one of those times when I almost stood up and told Israel to please stop talking. Because he was, or everyone, because God's just confirming himself over and over again. And I think you'll see that. I just want to point out, whenever God repeats himself, he's not doing it for his own sake. He's not doing it because he needs to hear himself say it multiple times. We're kind of that way. Sometimes we have to say things multiple times for our own sake. God is not that way. God's word is real. God's word is his power. When God does anything, he just speaks. He doesn't have to get up and go across the room and do it with his hands. He doesn't have hands. He just speaks. So God only has to speak once. So what does it mean when he says the same thing over and over again? Like every song, every prophetic word and encouragement from start to finish was saying the same thing over and over again, which is also the point of my sermon this morning, all right? So I'm just going to be hopefully the exclamation point, not the period, on the end of that sentence, okay? So I want to talk about parenting. I'm going to speak to mothers, but really to parents. And if you don't have kids, I want to just help you know how to apply this, because this scripture applies to you too. By giving you one clue, it's an important clue, which is Jesus was single and had no children, but he had disciples. Paul was single and had no children, but he had disciples who he actually called his children, which is not creepy like it might feel now, but in that culture it felt different, and it should feel different to us. So that's your clue. So as I'm going through, and if you don't have kids, don't be like, well, this sermon doesn't apply to me, this text doesn't apply to me. It really does. I'm not going to build as much of a bridge for you as I am for the parents at this point, okay? So my point this morning, I'll give it to you up front, is not to tell you everything you need to know about how to be a good parent and give you a bunch of tips and tricks. You can go to YouTube for tips and tricks, okay? I want to tell you the most important thing, the essential thing, the bottom line of your mission as a parent. What is it? What is it you, if you do nothing else, what is it that you should have to do at the foundation of being a parent to be a godly parent? And that is to entrust your children to God. And that is easy to say, and it is hard to do. And it gets harder and harder the older they get. And so I want to talk about what that means. I want to use Hannah and Samuel as an example, okay? All right, so let's start with 1 Samuel 1, 4 through 8, the beginning of the story. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Okay, so this is the setup, the backdrop of the story. You have Elkanah who loves Hannah, but he's also kind of a dummy because he's married two women. And those two women are in constant competition. And Elkanah loves Hannah more than Peninnah, and he gives Hannah a double portion. Now, this might seem like a blessing, and in a way it is. But it's also, just picture this for a minute. You're at the dinner table. There's the husband, and he's got two wives sitting at the table. He's divvying out the portions to each one. He goes to Peninnah, and he gives one morsel of meat, like the worst piece, the driest part of the roast, the part that everybody cuts off to get to the juicy part. He gives that to her, and then he goes to his other wife, and says, "Here's all the best stuff." And he does that day after day, year after year. And what do you think happens between those two women? They're competing. And the one is mean to the other. Now, add to that, Hannah cannot have children. And in this culture, that was kind of everything for a woman, especially to have a male child. And so Peninnah torments Hannah every chance she gets, humiliating her and abusing her, bullying her, because specifically of her inability to give a child to Elkanah. So that's the story. That's the background. Hannah's life is misery. It is constant bullying, constant shaming, constant like, you're not enough, you're not enough, you're not a real woman, you're not good enough to him. And Elkanah kind of, in one way it's sweet, in another way it's another dumb thing, which, hey baby, why are you so sad? You got me. You see, he literally says it. I'm just giving you a modern translation. He says, baby, I'm better than 10 sons. And she's like, thanks, babe. Yeah, you're right. Why am I so sad? You're all I need, right? I mean, it's poor guy. So that's the background. So Elkanah, for his part, doesn't care that Hannah has not produced children. He clearly loves her, but he's not really a comfort. So I want to say this, first of all, no commentary is given on whether Hannah's preoccupation with having children is a good thing or not. We might be tempted to say, and maybe rightly, she should not put all her happiness in having children. You could say that. And some of you, many of you, have struggled with this very thing. You're unable to have children for whatever reason, and it's a terrible burden on your soul. And you did not want to hear somebody say to you, hey, stop letting your happiness be in the wrong things. That might be true, but still there's a time to say that and there's a time not to say that. It's a little too easy for us to say from our current historical vantage point. I call it historical snobbery. Maybe that was C.S. Lewis who coined that term. We know that the culture at that time tied a woman's value to her ability to have children, and her financial future was tied to that. This is no small thing. So this is not only a personal identity issue, it was a practical one as well. This is a real crisis for her, because what's going to happen to her when her husband dies? What's going to happen to her? What we can say for certain is that from Hannah's vantage point, she is broken and tormented, and she sees no way of escape. Her future does not look good. Her present is torture. She does not know her place in her family. She is desperate for God to do something. She is suffering bitterly at the hands of people and a culture that she has no power to change. So that's Hannah's situation. So it's been my observation that all parents suffer for their children in one way or another. From the moment you find out that you're going to have a baby, a weight comes on your soul that is not always a happy weight to carry. It's a joy, but it's also a burden. And you carry it around. As soon as that child becomes your responsibility, you carry this weight with you. We want them to have a better life than us in every way that a good life can be measured. When you have a child, you start thinking about your own childhood and you go, how can I give them an upgrade, right? How can I just want to make it better for them that I had it. And maybe I had it good, maybe I didn't have it good. I just want an upgrade. That's a burden that you carry. Look at 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 11. We see Hannah's heart. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. She is deeply distressed. She is walking the streets, weeping bitterly, making a scene. And then I can imagine Elkanah going, hey, baby, calm down. Don't be so emotional. Calm it down. Walk it back. That's what Eli basically says to her. She takes her travail and her burden to God, asking him to grant her a son, and she is mourning and weeping bitterly in the presence of God, even though she's in public. She is weeping to God. This is the heart of a godly parent. Before she becomes pregnant, spoiler alert, she is acting like a godly parent. She is carrying a burden and bringing it to God and saying, God, this is yours to carry. You have to help me. That's the theme of this morning. So then we see what happens next in verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved. You ever done that? You've been you're so upset and so emotional, you're praying, but your mouth is just kind of moving. And therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. She is surrounded by dumb people. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Really the heart of a real pastor there, Eli. You ever had somebody just say the absolute wrong thing to you when you're having a hard time? But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. Y'all know what that means? There's kids in the room, not telling you any more than that. He knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him for the Lord. So Hannah's weeping, praying at the temple. Eli gets it completely wrong, but then he changes course quickly. God bless him. And he blesses her. This is the only place in the Old Testament where a priest blesses or prays for an individual. She gets that honor in the Old Testament. Her response is not bitter. Did you notice that? Even though she gets kind of misunderstood and kind of, you know, shamed in her grief, she still doesn't respond with a bitter response. She responds with, pray for me, basically. Help me. And then Eli blesses her, and she becomes pregnant. Remember her vow. She said, God, if you grant me my petition, I will dedicate him. I will give him to you as soon as I have him. 1 Samuel 1, 24 to 28, it says, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, they brought the child to Eli, and she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Does this mean that Samuel is going to live his entire childhood serving the people, worshiping God in the temple under the instruction of Eli? She is not leaving him there for summer camp to pick him up later. She is dropping him off with Eli at the temple and leaving him there and walking away. Like, I had a hard time dropping my kids off at kindergarten for an afternoon. She's going, here you go. Like, this was not an emotionless transaction happening. She was handing him over not to Eli, who turns out to be actually a bad dad. Let that get a hold of you. She doesn't turn him over to Eli, she turns him over to God. Now, our worship now is no longer centered on the temple, but the church, but the principle remains. Our children are dedicated to God by us long before they are able to make the decision for themselves. That's what we were symbolizing this morning. It's bringing children up and praying for them and say, "They, God, they belong to you." Then what happens to Samuel, young Samuel, is while serving in the temple that God speaks directly to Samuel, calling him as a prophet who would be the last prophet judge of Israel, who anointed Saul as Israel's first king and David as his successor, who then Jesus was a successor of David. So here, Hannah's act, this doesn't begin with Eli being awesome and wise and helping Samuel hear from God. The story begins with Hannah, who is barren and broken and bullied and destroyed emotionally, praying and reaching out to God. And when he granted her her petition, she brought Samuel and gave him to God. Had she never done that, I would wager God never would have called Samuel. He'd have called somebody else. And I see this as the basic definition of a Christian parent. We tend to think as a Christian parents, their primary job is to shape and mold our children to love Jesus. They are a lump of clay, and we are the potter. And we are going to shape them and mold them into who they should be, and they are going to be stalwart examples of our excellent parenting skills. And when we find out that we're pregnant, we survey everybody we know. Maybe some of you did actually ask people, but just kind of looking around, who are the good parents I know? What did they do? And then you think, well, we should go to the internet. So you go look on Google and you find some excellent podcasts. And you educate yourself and you work and you say, we are going to be the best potters of this lump of clay the world has ever seen. I will shape them better than anyone has ever shaped a child before. And then you have this moment. For me, it was the first clue was when my oldest child, who shall remain unnamed, she's sitting here this morning. She's in the crib. It's the middle of the night. She cannot speak. She cannot crawl. She cannot walk. She can't do anything but lay there. And the one thing she can do is she can scream relentlessly. She still can do that. And she's laying there crying. And I'm standing there going, okay. The temperature is perfect. Like, we live in a world where I can make the temperature of every room in my house exactly to the degree I want it to be. We have created this warm, comfortable space. She's in a crib, and she's got her little blankie that's, like, close but not too close because that annoys her. And then she's got her favorite sleeping outfit on. She's dry. She's fed. She's been sung to. She's been talked to. She's had music played. She's done all the things. I am creating an environment that is perfect for babies sleeping, yet she continues to look at me and scream. And this stray thought goes through my head. She knows I want her to sleep. She knows this is sleep time, not wake time. The lights are off. This is when she always sleeps. She is perfectly comfortable. She knows I want her to sleep, and she just doesn't want to. She doesn't want to. She wants to be up. She wants me to hold her. She wants to play. She wants to do something other than this thing that I want her to do. And then I thought, no, that can't be it. There's something I'm missing. There's some parent, I have not learned something I need to learn in order to shape and mold this child into a sleeping baby. And she's going, I don't want to. And there's nothing I can do to reach inside her tiny little baby soul and make it go to sleep. Can't do it. And then I dismissed it. No, it can't be. It's me. I haven't figured out how to make babies sleep. Then I had two more kids and I discovered they didn't want to sleep either. And then they hit two or three and you have the same problem. Now they can articulate their thoughts a little better. You have more data of what's going on inside their little brains. And what they say is, no! All of their thoughts are just the word no. They don't just say no, they feel it. They feel no. They just feel no. Even if it's something I want, I'm going to say no anyway. It'll make your brain turn off as a parent. You're like, I'm asking you to eat a cookie. And you're saying no. And you're at the same time, you're reaching out to take the cookie. Why would you say no and take it at the same time? Because they just feel no. What do you do with that? Because you can't reach into that little soul and just turn the no to a yes. They have a brain, they have a soul, they have a heart, they have a will that wants to do what it wants to do. And once again, you go, well, I'm just not saying it the right way. I'm not doing it with, maybe I just need to squat and get on their level. Maybe I need to listen to another podcast, read another book. There's got to be an answer to why I cannot force and mold my child into what I want him to be. It's because you are not the potter. You feel this feeling of helplessness when you're faced with another will of its own that does not want to submit to you. Even in your discipline, you parents, you want to think that if your discipline strategy is perfect, then it will reach inside their little heart and change it. But all your discipline can do is approximate the consequences that are going to come out in the world. Like, you know, if you eat cookies every day, you're going to be a diabetic. So I'm not going to let you have cookies all the time. So I'm going to say no to you, but they still have to submit in their heart. You create consequences for things. You say, if you keep going this way with an unsubmitted will, then life is not going to go well for you, and you're not going to ultimately be submitted to God. So all I can do is be like the consequences, the smaller consequences inside the bigger ones. Because you're grown and you know what happens when you can't be submitted to authority. So you train them and you discipline them, but at the end of the day, even when you put that brick wall up in front of them saying, this is what happens when you disobey, they still have to decide in their heart to submit or not to you. You have never reached into the heart of your child and changed it one single bit. That is always going to be a thing between them and God, and only between them and God, from the time they're infants in the crib to when they're grown. That will always be the truth. You are not the shaper and molder of your children. You are the steward of your kids. He is the potter. And this is what Hannah did. She didn't take ownership of Samuel. She gave him to God. I see this as the basic definition of a parent, is giving our children to God. We teach them the gospel. We demonstrate the life of a faulty Christian and a good Christian. We let them experience what the church is, but at the end of the day, they must wrestle with God. Every one of your kids will have to wrestle with God. The Holy Spirit has to open their heart just like He did for you. Think about yourself. Could anybody other than the Holy Spirit have made you a Christian? No. The answer is no, by the way. I think if we're honest with ourselves, our pride gets involved a little bit. It gets involved in their external appearance of righteousness. We want them to show the world what good parents we have been because we figured it out. We hacked parenting. And we found the keys and the real way to do it that guaranteed good results. And then when the good results come, there's a little part of us that wants to say, look what I did. They're a wonderful representation of me and my wonderfulness. I'm a righteous person. Just look at my kids for proof. Truth of the matter is, every good thing that comes from your children is only singularly by the sheer grace of God. Eli ended up not being a great father, as I mentioned. I think that's important to the story. He's not the heroic mentor that saves a poor local boy from the gangs and uses education and positive reinforcement to give him a better life. This is not that movie. He ends up being judged by God because he's such a terrible dad. And it was not Eli that called Samuel. It was God himself. Directly to Samuel. So in Samuel's life, neither Hannah or Eli get any credit. Nobody comes back and says, oh, Hannah was great. We're doing it now because she deserves it. Hannah actually turns out to be more noble than anyone else in this story, and it's God who speaks to Samuel because Hannah gave him over to God. So I want you to see Hannah's response. So parents, I just want you to think about, like all of you, think about the most precious thing you have. And the pain of turning that over, handing them over, and walking away, saying, I don't own this child. I don't own this person. What would your response to that pain be? This is Hannah's. She writes a song, which is wonderful. I won't read the whole thing. I just want to read a selection. This is a song that she sings after giving Samuel over. There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bowels of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. I want to remind you that there would one day be another burden-carrying mother named Mary. If you follow Samuel to David to Jesus, whose mother is Mary, she would be told by an angel that she would bear a son, the Messiah, she should name Jesus. Imagine that news. Hey, Mary, you're pregnant, miraculously, and if that's not enough, this baby is the hope of the world. Don't mess it up. All I'm going to give you is what to name him, then no more instructions. No more angels showing up when Jesus is in the bed crying and won't be quiet, won't go to sleep. Angels doesn't appear and say, hey, here's what you should do. She's given this baby. It says she hid these things away in her heart, but upon hearing this news, she chose to write her own song, just like Hannah, that was based on Hannah's original. You can put them side by side and see they overlap. A selection from her song, Luke 1:46-49. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary and Joseph would also bring Jesus to the temple, just like Hannah brought Samuel. But in their case, she would not drop him off at the temple. Instead, she would drop him off at the cross to die. And she would kneel at the foot of that cross and watch her beloved son die, dedicated to the Lord. Jesus would not stay in the temple, because he was going to build a new temple that not made with human hands, but made up of living stones like you and me. Jesus built a new temple. And he's still in it. Mary left him at a different temple. That's us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this giving away of our precious things to God to be in the temple, it's not just one thing Hannah did. It is one of the themes of the entire Bible. Abraham taking Isaac up on the hill, dedicating him to God. Notice that both mothers sang their song of rejoicing when they discovered that their children belonged to God. Their dream was not to have children that served their needs, but served God's. That was the dream. So I want to encourage all of us this morning, whether you have your own children or you have spiritual children or you want spiritual children and you haven't had them, or there's other people in your life that you're carrying around like you own them and like you should shape them, but you're failing to shape them the way that you want to, and you're finding out that maybe I don't have control over anyone else's will, much less my own. I need Jesus. There's mourning in that, there's weeping in that, but there's also joy. This is worth weeping for. This is a burden worth carrying. It's a burden because you cannot make it happen. This is something only God can do. So we're going to do another song in just a minute, but I thought it would be nice this morning to not only dedicate the babies that we already prayed for to the Lord, but maybe give you all a chance, a moment. I don't want to have a bunch of people up here praying for you or have to make you talk. I think we all need a moment to kind of bring the people that you're carrying that you need to entrust to the Lord. Dedicate maybe is not the best word. It's a trust thing. God, I'm going to hand this baby over to you. I'm going to hand this person over to you. I'm going to hand my spouse over to you. I'm going to hand over whatever the people that you carry around. I'm going to give them to you. And then we're going to intercede for them. I want you to pray for them. God, just like Hannah, God, I'm dedicating them to you. I'm entrusting this person to you. You, and only you, can do the thing I can't do, which is to mold them into what you'd like them to be. But we got to do that from a place of trust in Him. So I want to invite you during this song to just come up here, anywhere. And just, there's nothing magical about this spot I'm standing in. But to kind of think of it like a dedication, just like we just did. God, I'm bringing the burden I have for this up to you. I'm laying it at your feet, and I'm dedicating it to you. This belongs with you, not with me. And now, Lord, would you rescue them? Would you save them? Would you heal them? Would you deliver them? This is something I can't do, but I can beg you to do it. That's where we come. And I want to tell you, especially you parents, it's okay in this moment if you weep bitterly. If you want to weep like a crazy person and wander around mumbling things, incoherent things to God that nobody understands, to the point where you look like you have been drinking too much, that's okay. We will not be Eli to you in that. You bring the burden to God and express it to Him. And Lord, I entrust this to you. Would you hear my petition and answer me this prayer? And pray for them. And the other thing I want to say is this. If you are a parent and you feel like things are going great, you need to do this. You feel like you're on top of it for this minute. This is for you too. Maybe more than ever, you need to come and say, God, deliver me from the false belief that I am in control of their will. And that if I just get it right, they're going to be fine. But instead, dedicate them to God, even when you're at the peak of your powers as a parent. You give them to God. I won't ask for a show of hands because there might be no hands who say, that's where I'm at. Things are great, all right? So let's do that. I'm going to pray, and then as I'm praying and after doing the song, just take an opportunity to come up, have some time just between you and God, and entrust Him with things, and then pray for those things you're entrusting Him. So let's pray. God, I pray for every parent in this room that you would establish them firmly in this one thing. We are stewards of our children. We do not own them. We are not the shapers. We're not the potters of the clay. You are. God, help us to trust you. Help us to not rely on our own understanding. Help us not to think that the answer is to know more or to be better, but the answer is to trust you. God, I pray for every parent in this room that feels like a failure. Like if I'd only gotten this or that right, turn this lever left instead of right, not made this mistake, or done this thing better, then things would be better with my kids. God, would you encourage them right now that they never had the power that they thought they had? That you are in control, as Israel said earlier. Samuel didn't have good parents, but he had God. He had a good father who spoke to him and called him right out of the Holy of Holies and sent him out as the last prophet of Israel. God, I pray that you would encourage every parent here with that knowledge. And so, God, we come to you with the things most precious to you, to us, and we offer them to you. God, I pray that you would help each one of us to know how to do that right now, whether it's our children or some other concern, other people that we're carrying, other problems we're trying to solve, that we would be able to rest in trusting you and bring those things to you right now and then intercede with you over them. Holy Spirit, help us. Holy Spirit, help us. Lead us, guide us. We want to be good stewards. We need your help. In the name of Jesus. Amen.